Open a Sunday Faith on Monday. This is what we're taking some time to talk about over the course of a number of weeks. I don't know if you've experienced this, but it's a fairly common experience for us that we come to a time like this, we worship God together, and no matter where we're at on our spiritual journey, find some encouragement in this. I hope you've already experienced a ton of encouragement as we've been doing this, and it sort of fans the flame of our faith. And then we turn the corner into the rest of our week, and we can feel like, oh, I have to get up on Monday morning, and I have to go to work. I have to go to school. I wake up on Monday morning and my kids are still here. Right? We can feel this way, and it creates in us this distinction between this place where we can sometimes feel our most ideal sense of faith and encouragement in our inner life on Sunday, and then we can feel our most sense of discouragement. And those things get separated, distinct from each other. But when we look at what God intended in our work, He intended for those things to be blended. For the same faith that fuels our worship on Sunday to be the faith that fuels our work on Monday, or whatever day we end up going to work, because I realize our schedules are all over the place. Now, for some of us, when we say work, it can mean different things. For some of us, it's a 9-to-5 job. For some of us, our work is piecing together a variety of part-time job. For some of us, our work, we think, is done. I did that. I am in retirement and I am done. Or we hear the word work, we think, oh, we're not talking to me. I'm a stay-at-home mom. I'm a stay-at-home dad. I'm a homemaker. My vocation is in my home, so this isn't for me. But I would contend when we talk about work, we're not just talking about that container of the thing that we do that somebody gives us money to do, right? It includes that, but it includes so much more than that. God has actually called us into vocation. And when we think about our work, we're talking about this vocation that God has called us into. And when we speak about this vocation, what we're talking about and the image that God has given us in His Word about our work is that our work is that place where we use our physical bodies, where we use our minds and our creativity, where we leverage the influence that we have in our relationships for the betterment of other people, as an expression of love for others and for human flourishing in the community around us. Now, we all have different capacities, financial capacities, intellectual capacities, relational capacities, hand skill capacities. We all have different capacities, but our vocation, our calling, is to leverage that which God has uniquely given us. We leverage that for the good of those around us as an expression of love. Our work is a platform to love those around us, using our skills, abilities, everything that God has given us, to love those around us and for the flourishing of human community and the flourishing of creation. This is God's calling in us, whatever that context is. And so over the course of the past couple weeks, we've got a few more weeks left in this, we're considering what it is to be called. To live our lives with that sense of calling in our work, in our vocation. And as we allow God to open our eyes to that, we can begin to experience it differently. We begin to see it differently than when we look at it as just as work, as the thing that has to get done. Maybe we enjoy it, maybe we hate it, all of the things in between. But we can look at this completely different. For those of us who have been marked by the grace of God, we look at this work as our calling, as our vocation. Let me pray for us as we dive in today. Father, we ask that you would illuminate this calling to us. We ask that you would show us who you are. God, we want to see where you are at work in this world, and we want to be a part of it and all the different places that you've called us to. So God, would you infuse yourself into our work? Would you infuse yourself into our lives today? Open our eyes that we would see you in fresh ways. Open our ears that we would hear you calling us, and make our hearts soft and pliable. Oh, by ourselves, we are so stubborn and hard-hearted. But would you make our hearts soft through the power of your Spirit alive in us today? We offer you ourselves, and we do so in the name of Jesus. Amen. The past couple of weeks, we've been talking about our work in the context of God's creation, what God did, that God worked. God actually gave us the gift of work before sin entered the picture. Because sometimes we think work is just like sin. It's the punishment. Work actually isn't the punishment for our sin and disobedience and rebellion. Work is a part of God's created order. It was part of his design. We looked at Sabbath last week and what does it mean to have this rhythm of life where we order our work around the rest of God. We participate in the redemptive work of God in our world because God is at work redeeming his world. We join him, and part of the way we do that is entering into his rest. So we talked a little bit about that last week. And we've been talking about work in some ways that feel a little bit ideal, like in the idyllic sense, in the way like God intended. And for some of us, we get a taste of that, a flavor of that when we think about our work world. But for a lot of us, we think that feels a little bit Pollyanna pie in the sky. Doesn't it, right? Because if you went to work on Monday after hearing some of this, you're like, oh, this is far and away. Like, this does not feel like it's living in Eden right now. This is not living in paradise. This is just brutal, hard work. We have a common thread amongst us that our work is hard. You realize that? Like, our work is hard. And it's not just because your boss is a jerk or the people who work for you are turds. It's because there's something that actually happened cosmically that makes our work hard. And so today, in an effort to kind of boost our morale, we're going to talk about how work is hard. We all have hard days. Again, no matter where we get paid, our vocation leads us in different ways. And we just have some bad days. We have some good days, but we have some bad days, and this seems to be true for a lot of us. And of course, we know that misery loves company. And so I've got some stories about people who had really bad days. There was this one guy who was using, he's a mechanical guy, which I admire because I'm not. So I admire those of you who are. And he was working on his motorcycle. He had a motorcycle rehab job, and he was getting this exciting point in his motorcycle rehab job where the engine was about to work. And so he's on his back patio, and he's working on a nice summer day, working on his back patio on his motorcycle, and he gets it. And he's excited, and so he hops on the motorcycle, and he fires up the engine, and he hears that engine begin to purr. And he's about to test out that throttle, and he's kind of so focused on what's going on, he loses sight of what's going on around him. And so he didn't realize that he was in gear in this moment, and as he hit the throttle, the gear kicked in, and the motorcycle just lurched and threw him through the plate glass sliding window on the back of his house. Well, the wife was in the kitchen just a couple of rooms over, and she hears this colossal crash and the sound of the engine, and it doesn't sound like there's anything between her and the engine. It is now inside her house, and she rushes over, and she sees her husband laying on the floor, and he just went through a plate glass window. He is cut up. He is moaning. He's saying something about being stupid, and so she calls 911. The ambulance comes, and he did require the attention of the emergency room, so the ambulance kind of hauls him away. Gets into the emergency room, and she's trying to figure out what she does next, and so she begins to kind of clean up the mess, and so she's able to get the motorcycle back out onto the patio and all his work. She's thinking how frustrated, how angry he's going to be when he sees that, and she realizes there's gasoline all over the floor, and so she gets some paper towels, and she begins to sop up the gasoline that was on the floor, and she's like, well, I don't want to throw this in the trash. So again, she's a little bit focused on cleaning up, and so she takes the gas-soaked paper towels, and she throws them in the toilet. In the bathroom right there on the main floor, and she goes about her business and cleaning stuff up. Well, after a couple hours, she goes and picks up her husband. He's been stitched up, bandaged up, so he's set right, and she brings him home, and he was feeling the weight of discouragement. Like, I worked all this time on the motorcycle. I drove it through a plate glass window. How stupid do you have to be? Like, all those things that you think when you do something like that. And so he's just walking in, and he is discouraged. He doesn't even want to talk about it. And so he goes into the bathroom. And in order to kind of calm his nerves, he lights up a cigarette. And just as he's finishing, kind of got himself in order, flicks that bad boy right into that toilet where those gas-soaked rags have been. And there is this colossal woof that comes out of the bathroom, and she hears her husband scream for the second time that day. And she walks in to find him half-burned and crying out in pain. So she tries to throw some ice on him. She calls 911 yet again. The same ambulance crew that transported him the first time shows up at their house a second time and is putting him on the gurney, taking him out to the ambulance. As they're doing that, he's relaying the story of what happened. Well, the paramedics just couldn't contain. They start giggling of everything that just happened. And of course, the paramedic on the front of the gurney loses his grip on the gurney, and it completely falls to the ground. And so this man who drove through his plate glass window, got blown up by his toilet, now gets dropped by his ambulance driver. That's a bad day, right? Some of our days just looked a little bit up at this moment. We feel this in our jobs and our vocations. A couple of these people shared stories. One lady writes, I got a new job working downtown. Since parking was crazy expensive, I decided to commute by bus. One problem, I'd never taken the bus before, and I didn't know that it made me crazy motion sick. Yeah. All over my briefcase. In my brand new briefcase. So I spent the first hour of my brand new job in the bathroom cleaning up you-know-what and trying not to smell like you-know-what before I introduced myself to my new coworkers. Welcome to your first day of work. This one's great. When I was a teenager, I applied to a job at a hospital gift shop and was so excited when I got the call that they wanted me. It was my first job, and I was so pumped when I showed up for my first shift. Now, the manager gave me the weirdest look when I arrived and then told me to wait while she called someone. Turns out they had interviewed two girls named Jessica and meant to hire the other one, but accidentally called me instead. Absolutely humiliating. They offered me a candy bar for my trouble. She says she's still a little bit bitter. Now, not all of us get paid for our work. Some of us do our work as parents. You're a stay-at-home mom. You're a stay-at-home dad. You don't even have to stay at home to do this. These are some tweets that parents have put out there describing the beauty of their work as parents. One tweets, every time we take our dog to obedience school, I can't help but think about everything that we did wrong when we were training our kids. Another one tweets, the three-year-old insisted on helping me put all the laundry away. It's only taken 6 hours and 10 minutes, and apparently pants go in the fridge now. If parenthood was one of those choose-your-own-adventure books, every ending would likely result in a mess, laundry, or losing lots of money. My kid just flushed her socks down the toilet because dirty stuff goes in there. Sound logic? Questionable execution. By family vacation, I mean the horrific hostage situation I recently endured in a filthy minivan in a series of cramped hotel rooms. Me to my 12-year-old, this is beautiful. Gary, because your kids make you crazy when they're young, so when they get to be teenagers, you get to start paying them back by embarrassment. So me to my 12-year-old, by the way, I'm chaperoning your school dance tomorrow night, which might have been enough in itself, gently lays out MC Hammer pants and starts quad stretches. Just to make sure they know you're watching. Right? Our work can lead us to have some incredibly bad days. Maybe not as bad as driving your motorcycle through the plate glass sliding window of your living room, but some days feel an awful lot like that. And we can feel this tension in our days. We go in, and maybe it's work that we just can't stand or we feel like is incredibly useless, but it's what we've got. We go into our days feeling like we did the same thing yesterday. You know, as a parent, as a homeschool teacher, you might feel like, didn't we just do this yesterday? And I'm just on this treadmill, this cycle of things that I can never get off. We experience conflict with those who are trying to make our job more difficult. Those who berate us and call us names overtly to our faces. Right? All of these things, we look at our work and we say, our work is hard. But there's something going on in our work that is hard. It's not just the situation that we're in. There's something going on in that. I want us to go back to the creation story, the creation narrative. But something has changed by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, something has colossally changed in the environment of the world. Oftentimes in our Bible, we call it the fall. It's sin has now entered the picture. God created things perfectly, and now sin, through rebellion, through disobedience to God, has entered the picture. And it has a lasting impact. I want to read a portion of that. And so we look at Genesis chapter 3, beginning of verse 17. I want to read just 17, 18, and 19 here. Now, this is God speaking. To Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, I said, you must not eat from it. This is what he says. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. That's the pick-me-up for today. Right? It actually begins to explain something. You realize that when humanity disobeyed, when Adam and Eve sinned, when they rebelled against God, it changed the entire environment of creation. And you and I are living in a world that has been impacted by sin and brokenness. And while we feel it in a variety of ways, you see that in this chapter, in the rest of the chapter that's unfolding here, you can see all the different ways that the curse impacts our lives. One of those ways is it impacts our work. Because of sin, because of rebellion, we live in a world where work is hard. When we work, we are working against the curse. This is profound, because look at what's happening here. God had ordered work. God had called Adam and Eve to be partners with him in tending to and cultivating and caring for all of creation. And they joined him in that work, the work of naming everything that he saw was joining God in his work. So we see the people participating in work, even there in the perfect garden. And then they disobey. And so part of God's created order is tainted. And so this is the curse that is being spoken over them. That is, your work will feel futile. Your work will not produce nearly the results that your effort would demand. You're going to plant crops. You're going to tend crops by the sweat of your brow, and it will produce thorns and thistles. And you will eat a pittance of what you produce. The curse changed our work. And you and I live in that world. We have inherited that world. Now, when we talk about the curse here, don't imagine sort of the voodoo dolls from television sitcoms. Don't imagine like Harry Potter wands and those kinds of things. Sometimes we've made light even of this language of curse. See, the curse addresses something that has fundamentally changed. The curse fundamentally changes the order of creation. And in this particular passage that we read, we're experiencing that fundamental change in how our work works. And so we experience this. Now what happens is we chafe against, we rail against the curse, don't we? We try to untangle the curse on our own. And the more that we try to untangle the curse on our own, the more of a mess we make. Let that sink in for a moment. The more that we chafe and rail against the curse, the more we try to take matters into our own hands, the more that we try to untangle the curse based on our own effort, the more of a mess, the deeper into the curse that we make. For example, the curse makes work hard. We don't necessarily like to work hard, right? You've heard the phrase, don't work hard, work smart. And so we create machines. And we create machines to make our work easy, to make work not hard, right? We're railing against the curse. We build these machines. And then what happens? Machines dehumanize. They take away the effort of one's hands, the creativity of one's thinking. And so machines steal humanity. The very thing that we do to try to untangle the curse actually takes us deeper into the evidence of the curse. We see this over and over in our lives. The more that we try to control the curse, the more we try to fix the curse on our own, the deeper into the curse we move. And so we experience the curse in a wide variety of ways. One of those ways is workaholism. Workaholism is this place where our work takes such center stage in our lives that it begins to wreck and deteriorate our relationships. Workaholism is the place where we allow our work to shape our identity, who I really am. And so workaholism has little to do with the hours that we work, and it has to do with the place that we put work in our lives. You can be a stay-at-home mom, a stay-at-home dad, and be a workaholic. You just think that your husband, your wife is the workaholic because they come home late every day. But yet you have put your identity onto your children. You have put your identity onto the look and feel of your home. You have put your identity onto the success of what your children turn out like. You have become a workaholic even in your homemaking, right? So this is the tendency within each of us. It's the idolatry of our work. On the other end of this, not workaholism, is sloth. Where workaholism makes idolatry of our work, sloth makes idolatry of our pleasure. And so we experience this in doing absolute minimum that we can. Like, I'm just going to do enough to keep the job. I don't even care if I get a C rating. I don't even care if I barely pass class in school. I'm going to do just enough because then I'm getting on to the good times and life is all about here. And while life has this rhythm and we put things in balance, you might even look at a workaholic and say, I am so much better than you because I am not a workaholic. Look how junked up your life is through your workaholism. But you have embraced the other, which is sloth. Sometimes we can get to the point of our retirement and be taken over by a spirit of sloth. This place where, like, my work is done, go get them. I'm just sitting back. This is the point in my life where I am just about enjoying. And we forsake using the creativity and the skills that God has given us, even in the places of our retirement. So workaholism and sloth is how we experience the curse in our work. One other way that we experience the curse in our work is what we might call dualism. Dualism is this place where we separate out the work. And one of the ways that we do that is into sacred and secular. And so we might look at a job of a pastor and say, that is sacred work. And you look at your job as an accountant, as a teacher, as a mom, as a dad, and we go, this is just stuff we got to get done. And it creates this barrier, this distinction between sacred and secular. God didn't intend for our work to be distinguished. God intended for our work to all be sacred calling before him and taking place in the reality of our world. And so, but we experience this divide, don't we? We experience this divide not only in sacred, secular, we experience dualism in important and unimportant. And so we look at some jobs, we say, those things are really important. These things are less important. We'll pay a lot of money for this, but that doesn't seem all that important. We don't pay any money for this, but that seems really important. We create these distinctions and judgments. We judge ourselves, we judge those around us. Dualism. It's the result of the curse. These are the ways that we experience the curse. We experience the curse in conflict with people. You have conflict. Like, if you work at all, getting paid for it, not getting paid, it doesn't matter. Like, if you're raising kids, you have conflict. If you work in a machine shop, you have conflict. If you are an attorney, you have conflict. If you are a school teacher, you have, like, we have conflict with people. There's something innate to human relationship and work. Remember, it's about the flourishing of community and the expression of love for others, so it brings us in contact with humans. As long as we're in contact with humans, we experience conflict. And the curse has wrecked those relationships. And so instead of bringing peace, we bring conflict. Instead of bringing grace, we bring selfishness. We bring pride to the table when we work, and it creates conflict. We actually even have conflict with creation. Directly as to what was recorded for us here in Genesis chapter 3, we have conflict with our creation. Gravity is a bummer. When it comes to our work, we're trying to lift something heavy and gravity makes it worse. We have things that just do not turn out the way that we want them to turn out. We have worked, we have toiled. You experience this in your garden. You experience this in your computer programming. You experience this in your lesson plans. Aren't you, like, going as, like, you're a teacher. You got the lesson plan, right? Lesson plans are magic. Like, it all works out this way. And about 4 days into your new career as a teacher, you realize, are these things just garbage? Because you lay it out, here's the plan. But it never turns out that way, right? Our work never really seems to turn out. And so we not only have conflict with people, we have conflict with creation. It just doesn't turn out the way that we want it to. And so we experience this curse in our conflict. We experience this curse in spiritual warfare. Sometimes we'll have the impression that when I give my life to Jesus and I follow him, that everything is going to be rainbows and butterflies, right? And that includes in our work. Like, so we give our life to Jesus and we show up at work on Monday and we go, how come this isn't all better? Like, I was promised that if I became a Christian, if I gave my life to Jesus, everything would work out. Let me correct that. Yeah, eventually everything's going to work out. But today we still live, even as people of faith, in the midst of a world that is dominated by darkness and that is confounded by the curse. That's the world in which we live. Until there is new heaven and new earth, we live in that world. And so while we might have expectations that once we give our lives to Jesus, our work will be more fluid, functional, wonderful, it doesn't often turn out that way. As a matter of fact, the opposite is probably true. That the moment we give our lives to Jesus, we get a great big bullseye on our back, our front, our tops and our bottoms. Like one, we can become one great big walking bullseye in our world. And you've got an enemy that wants to discourage you. We have an enemy that wants to steal your faith. We have an enemy who wants to confound you and fan the flame of our experience of the curse. And so there is spiritual warfare as the ways that we experience the curse. Don't you sometimes just want to kick Adam in the teeth? Like, I got to imagine, like, he is going to be in an undisclosed location in heaven. Like, when we get there, we're going to say, okay, I want to see Moses eventually. I want to see Abraham eventually. I want to see some of these cool dogs that were here a long time ago. But first, show me Adam. Show me where that man is, and I got a conversation. Like, that's how I feel like I'm going to enter into heaven. And they're like, well, he's in an undisclosed location. He's not going to be reporting for duty for about 8 million years. Oh, like I want, like that moment changed everything. It changed everything. And the curse comes in. Okay, we're done for today. Let's pray. I actually want to look back at this narrative because there's something that God is doing back in Genesis 3 that clues us into what he's doing. Right? So we just read this curse, 17 to 19, that our work is hard. Our work is frustrating. And then there's something that takes place here. Look over to verse 21. All right? God pronounces these curses, both Adam and Eve. Curse on the serpent. Right? The curse, it fundamentally changed the nature of the world that we live in. And now if I were God at this moment, right, you're all ready to dive into 21. Hang on a second. Like if I were God in this moment, like the cosmic creator and dad, this would have been the moment that I would have known I would have proved my point. Like you get that as a dad, as moms, you see this too. Like you constructed an argument that broke down every argument of your child and they are looking at you dumbfounded because they know that you busted them, right? And so you're like, I did my job as a parent. Think about that for a little bit. You walk away because you won. Like often, sometimes in the conversations, it's like the more you talk, the more you realize you're a blabbering idiot. Even as a parent, you're like, I got to man up and pretend that this is done and walk away before they bust me. But sometimes that perfect thing happens. So like if I were God, that would have been the moment, like cursed, cursed, cursed. Think about that for a minute and walked away, right? But that's not what he does. Like God pronounces curse because he's seen something fundamentally changed in their rebellion. And then, now here's where we get to the verse 21 part. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. It may not seem like that big of a deal, but watch what's happening here. When Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were opened, and what they do, they saw their nakedness for the first time. They felt shame because of their rebellion. You know what shame feels like, right? So they felt that for the first time, and their eyes were open, and they realized that they were naked. And so what does Scripture tell us that they did? They took leaves, foliage, plant, and they tried to cover themselves. Have you ever tried to sew leaves? Those are ridiculous things to try to weave together to make any clothes out. Like, don't move because it's going to fall off and here we go back again, right? That's a horrible thing to make clothes out of. Here's God having just pronounced the curse upon all of creation. And then he makes clothes out of the skin of animals, which requires what? The creator took part of his creation, an animal, and he killed it in order to cover their shame. His own handiwork. Death entered the picture. So why? So he could cover their shame. Because when they tried to cover their own shame, it just was embarrassing. But here was their Creator, who was also showing that He was their Savior. So He, in that moment, in that tender act of covering their shame, He pointed to a day and saying, I am the Holy One who in this moment is pronouncing curse. Your disobedience brought this about. Your disobedience did this. My love will undo it. So while we live in a world that has been twisted and warped by the curse, and our work has fundamentally changed because of it, the answer is not to run from the curse. The answer is not to exert our control, because when we try to exert our control over the curse and manage the brokenness of our work on our own effort, we are like the man and a woman who tried to sew clothes out of leaves. And the Lord comes along, and through His Son Jesus, breaking into the dark world, and sacrificing Himself, the most precious Lamb of God, sacrificed not merely to cover the shame of rebellious humanity, but to remove it. That's the world that we live in this day. Our work is twisted by the curse, but God is redeeming even in the middle of it. It's a reminder for us that God is at work even in the frustrations of our work. Do you realize that? Doesn't that sound like pretty good news? Because we all know what the frustration of our work sounds like. But God is at work in the frustrations of our work. We can catch glimpses of Him. We can see Him. We can participate with Him in His redemptive purposes. There are a lot of ways that we can look in Scripture to begin to see, how do we experience God's redemptive purposes? How do we experience His work? How do we participate in His work of redeeming, of healing, and restoring? One of the places that I've been studying in my own study time is Ephesians. And I was just so drawn to that as we looked at this. What does it look like for you and me to participate with God at work in the frustrations of our work, right? So when confronted with a curse, what can we do so that we can begin to experience redemption? Now, this isn't going to tie a whole bow on it. This isn't going to be five steps to never experience the curse again. This is how we, as people who have been marked by His grace, those of us that are, and realize not everybody in here is, but those of us who have been marked by His grace and are His, we are actually participants with Him. Part of our calling is to participate with God, because He is at work in the frustrations of our work. And so we look at Ephesians, and again, we can look at a lot of different places throughout Scripture and catch a glimpse of what it looks like, but I want us to go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to haul through a variety of these things, because what I want to do here is I don't want to just go bop, 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 make a list. I want to begin to ignite our imagination a little bit. Like, you know what your frustrations are. You know what the curse looks like where you work. What does it look like as God begins to untangle that, where God is at work in the frustrations of your work? So allow these things to ignite our imagination a little bit. You can go back and study them a little bit more and take them in a little bit more. One of those is Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 22-24. Paul is writing this: you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, the curse, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self. Take off the old, put on the new. And that new self was created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, like, we come to the table with our own brokenness and our own sin. Like, this is what we do. And when we come to show up to work, we bring our own selfishness. We bring our own pride. We bring our own ambition unchecked to the table. So in our work, as we participate with God's redemptive purposes, we are taking on the new self. Put off the old and take on the new. There's a way that he talks about that. Some of the ways that this looks. Verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. Speaking truth. Don't we sometimes, when we work, want to fudge the edges a little bit? Like, the numbers don't lie, but we can make the numbers say what we want them to. Right? And so we fudge the corners a little bit. We slide to make ourselves look a little bit better. We report in, or we don't report in. We allow little untruths to seep into our life. Part of the call of redemption and healing in our lives, in our work lives, one of the ways we see God work is when we tell the truth, when we become truth tellers.
in our work. 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Doesn't the frustration of work sometimes just tear you apart? Like sometimes I feel it bubbling inside of me and it just wants to burst out. What we're called here is that when we have Christ in us, when we are walking with him, we submit even our anger to him, and that we are angry, but in your anger, don't what? Don't sin. In other words, in your anger, don't dehumanize another person. In your anger, don't steal from another. In your anger, don't justify your own selfishness. In your anger, do not sin. So be angry, acknowledge our anger, but submit it to the Lord. He gives us a timetable for that also. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Living in the Northeast in wintertime, you don't have much time at all. Like by the time somebody has ticked you off, it is time to let it go, because the sun is setting at 2:45. Verse 28. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. No matter what your situation is economically, there is gifts, there is skills, there is uniquenesses that God has put in you. And when you choose to withhold that, either because you're a part of a welfare system in our country that actually rewards sloth and lethargy, or because you've gotten to a point in your life where I'm retired, I don't have to do this anymore, right? We find ourselves in both these places. What is the calling here? We participate with God's redemption in our work when we put our hands to work. Do something for the benefit and the good of those around us. That's how we participate in the platform of our work for the flourishing of humanity and the community around us. So stop stealing. Don't just take. Don't just be a drain. Contribute. Contribute. Might be as you're walking around, you contribute by picking up some trash. That wasn't my trash. I know. Pick it up anyway. It might be that you contribute through the generosity of the means that you do have in the world around you. It might be that you use your hands as crafts. It means that you move snow from somebody else. I don't know. Can you begin to allow the imagination to fan into flame of what it looks like to not just embrace the idleness of our mind, but to use the hands and skills that God has given us? Verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Put that one up on a poster in the break room wall, right? Right? You have lunch conversations. You might not participate in them, but you sit down, you listen in. Sometimes it's just gross and disgusting. Gossip. Belittling. How do you use your words as you work? Do you use your words? Imagine if we just put this filter, like, speak only what is helpful for building others up. I'd probably speak a lot less. Maybe you? Verse 32, jump down a little bit here. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Can you forgive those who have hurt you, who have frustrated you, who are in conflict with you? What would it look like to forgive them? To not leverage their mistake or their offense as something that you can use to get where you want to go. It's different. But rather we can forgive, we can release our right to hurt them back. How might that impact our work? Chapter 5, follow Christ's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's not just that Jesus did that and we can be thankful, but he is birthed in us by faith. And the calling is to live as Christ. If Jesus showed up in your home where you work, if Jesus showed up in your office where you work, if Jesus showed up in your school where you learn, where you teach, what would he look like? There, do that. Right? Like, so we don't even need that much. Like, do that part. Do that thing, which is actually what he's been describing here. He even goes on here. But as we look at these passages, we unpack them. Because sometimes we look at passages like Ephesians 4 and these chapters, and we kind of go, okay, these, check, 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 check. Yep, I kind of know these things. Remember what Jesus said. The man who does them is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. The man who listens but doesn't do them is like a man who built this house on sand. When the storms of life come, when the frustrations of their work come crashing against you, our only capacity to stand firm is not our own effort, but our only capacity to stand firm is when we live and participate in the redemptive work of God. God is at work in the frustrations of our work. It's real, and there's a reason for it. You chafe against it, you rail against it, but you cannot undo it. But the one who can undo it has already begun. The untangling begins in our lives, and the untangling continues as we live his redemption in the lives of others. God is at work in the frustration of our work. And what is his work? Making himself known and giving you a taste of his goodness. Reflect on this for a moment. Just close your eyes. Father, we give you permission to speak to us, to ignite our imagination, to see what you need us to see. There are so many ways that we are participants in the curse. It's been out of our best efforts, but we have made the problem worse. In these moments, we lament the condition of our world. We lament, we grieve the condition of our world. We recognize that this world is like this because of rebellion. Rebellion that we have inherited and rebellion that we have contributed to. And so we confess our sin before you. And we beg for your mercy. But even as we beg for your mercy, we receive your mercy. We receive your grace. We receive your power and healing to redeem and restore even in the midst of the brokenness of our work. God, show us who you are. Show us where you are at work in our work. And come alive in us that the world may know. We offer you ourselves, and we do so in the name of our Redeemer King, Jesus. Amen.